You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And since I've been gone the last 2 weeks, I need to remind myself of what's going on here. You probably need a reminder too. Paul, the author, is over here in Rome, and he's awaiting trial before Nero on a charge of sedition against the Roman Empire. The Philippians are over here in northern Greece. This was a church that Paul started about a decade earlier, and they've had a very good relationship through the years, which was not always the case. Some of the churches that Paul started had a very conflicted relationship with him, like the Corinthians, for example. But this church has supported him financially from the beginning. And as you read through the letter, you don't see any major crises going on. They just have one major challenge, which is always a major challenge for every group of Christians, and that is being truly unified. That's the grand miracle, when Christians can be truly unified. And Jesus said that's the big evidence to the watching world that Christianity is true, when Christians actually love each other and operate in true unity toward each other. And so to that end, we saw a couple of weeks ago that he said, you have all that you need, all the resources you need to be unified. And for example, he said, after all, you have a common relationship with Jesus, common fellowship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. You have a common source of revealed truth through the Bible, so that you can be of the same mind. He said you have a common purpose or a common mission to be representatives of Christ and to take His message throughout the world. And all of these are they're essential ingredients in true Christian unity. But they're not sufficient. And I don't know about you, but I've seen people, Christians, who really believe in the Bible and who know the Bible, fight like cats and dogs. Some of the ugliest divisions I've ever seen have involved Christians bludgeoning each other with their Bibles. I've seen Christians who are very missional, very committed to the mission of their ministries, collide with each other, and I've seen ugly and painful and hurtful divisions rationalized by commitment to mission. And so there is an additional ingredient that is most important if we're really going to have unity with each other and show the world that it's possible for people to really be unified. And that additional ingredient is humility. And that's why Paul spends these 11 verses on humility and its relationship to unity. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit or vainglory. Do nothing to puff yourself up, to get a lot of likes on Facebook. But rather, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I remember reading this for the first time as a new Christian, and it was like, this is right from Mars. How could anyone ever live this way, right? But you see his point. His point is that if our lives are characterized by boasting and selfish ambition, egocentric lives, then you get a group of people together who are egocentric. There's not going to ever be unity, right? They're going to collide with each other. Their agendas, you know, you're getting more attention and praise than I am, and so I don't like you for that. That sort of stuff. But Paul is suggesting here, if we have humility, if we have a humble attitude an attitude that enjoys when other people are honored. Other people rather than us. As he says in another passage in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. In the world, competitiveness is egocentric. I'm competing with you to get more glory, more praise, more recognition. But Paul suggests that there's a humble competition in which we're trying to outdo showing honor to each other. And you can see how that would create real unity and trust between people. He says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. And the word interest here is, I think, a poor translation. It just doesn't mean like your hobbies, your preferred hobbies. It means your preferences, your rights, your personal rights. Don't look out merely for your own personal rights and preferences, but also look out for the preferences and the rights of other people. Now you think about that in our culture and the cultural climate that we are in, where people are focused on my freedoms, my rights. And I think the pandemic didn't so much cause an epidemic of my rights, my freedoms, but it kind of brought to light how focused people are in our culture on that. I don't care about your needs, I care about my rights. My freedoms, my right to do the things that I want to do is most important to me. Well, you can see whether that's in a nation or in a little church, when people have that focus, there will never be unity. Because we're always so narrowly focused just on our rights and preferences or our little group's rights and preferences. We don't have that broader, wider concern for our neighbor. And for other people. I'm probably going to get in trouble here, but I'm just going to say it anyway. You know, the issue of masks during the pandemic, and I mean, we're still in it, but I mean in the early stages when things were a lot less clear. I heard so many people, and tragically, not only non-Christians, but believers, saying, you know, it's my right to not wear a mask if I don't want to. And it's not that that's not technically true. It's just that it's the wrong mindset. Because it's saying, look, my convenience and what I want to put up with or not put up with, that's what matters most to me. Even though it may be more helpful for everyone if we just make a sacrifice while this thing's getting sorted out, that's the right posture biblically. And again, I'm not trying to make some soapbox case, but I'm using this as an example of a mentality. Why wouldn't I forego one of my rights and privileges if it's going to make it more helpful for my neighbor? For believers especially, the burden is on us why we wouldn't have that mentality. And that's a mentality of humility rather than egocentric, self-centered pride. Well, you're still listening to me. That's good. Paul says in another one of his letters, you were called to freedom. Yeah, you've been set free from sin and set free from Satan and set free from being demeaned by other people's view of you. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And the flesh, it means are your self-centered, sinful nature. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to be selfish. Use your freedom to love people and to serve people in love. That's God's way. That's the way of humility. And man, if we have, just think if in a group, you had a group of people who, as they related to each other, their real mentality was, I wonder what people in this group need or would flourish best. And I'm prepared in principle to forego some of the things that I like if others will prosper. how could you not have healthy unity in a group like that? And how could that not stand out in a culture like ours? You see the point? That's the point that he's making. And so this is a high bar. Again, I read these two verses. You know, when you're a new Christian, sometimes you read a passage. I just shut the Bible at that point. I just thought, I know this is true, but this is too much for me. I can't even go, you know, a minute without being egocentric. How am I going to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit? How am I going to actually regard other people as more important than myself? Well, yeah, this was not, humility was not highly regarded in the culture that Paul wrote to. Rome was all about pride. And by the way, it's not very highly regarded by our culture either. The cultural air that you breathe is egocentric. It's all about being a celebrity. It's all about me first. It's all about my rights, my preferences, my freedoms. And you're not going to get any help from your culture in moving toward genuine humility. And you're not going to get any help from your own fallen nature either. Our fallen natures will always be attracted to pride. I don't know whether you appreciate how insidious your sinful nature is in moving you toward pride. You know the old story about the Sunday school class where the teacher handed out a badge for the most humble person in the class, and then they had to take it away because the person boasted about it. Right? And I know what it's like to go out of my way to do something for someone else and commit myself. I'm not going to tell anyone else about it and not be able to keep that commitment. Right? Our fallen natures are attracted. By definition, your fallen nature is egocentric. It wants to be the center of the universe. And it has a gag reflex when it comes to humility. My fallen nature feels like I'm going to die if I have to be humble. And guess what? It is going to have to die in order for us to be humble. Jesus didn't come to reform your fallen nature. He came to kill it. He came to kill it. And so what we need divine resources to be transformed from prideful people to humble people, so that as we relate to each other, we're truly unified rather than just superficially nice. And so that's why most of this passage from verse 5 all the way through verse 13 is about what God does to transform us into people who are more and more genuinely humble. And he speaks of two resources that God gives us that will inspire us toward humility and empower us toward humility. The first is Jesus's example. He says, have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude described by verses 3 and 4. Have this humble humility mindset. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, it's one thing if God sits up in his sterile heaven and shouts down, be humble because I say so. That's the way a lot of Christians relate to the commands of God. He's just shouting on the basis of his authority. Do this, you know, like when you were a kid, if you had a certain kind of parent. Do this. Well, why should I do this? Because I said so. Right? And what he's saying here is that when it comes to humility, embracing a lifestyle of humility, God doesn't just tell us to be humble. In the person of Jesus Christ, he came down here and incarnated humility. He embraced the life of humility that he's recommending to us. And there's something about getting a fresh glimpse of how Jesus humbled himself that has the power to re-inspire us and re-motivate us toward a similar lifestyle. He says, Jesus, who, although he, and in the Greek it reads, although he had always existed in the form of God. Well, that's a mind-blowing thought, right? That if you go back 10 trillion years ago, Jesus had already always existed in the form of God as the, one of the persons of the Trinity. He always existed with the full prerogatives and attributes of God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Grasped here does not mean comprehended. He didn't regard equality with God as a thing that he could comprehend. It means he didn't regard being in having the prerogatives of God to, as something to be clutched onto, to be clung onto, when our salvation required that he come down here. He didn't cling on to his privileges and his rights. If anyone had rights and privileges, it was the Lord Jesus. But he says instead, he emptied himself. The Greek here means he made himself a zero. Kenoo, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of human beings. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that phrase again. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Paul says, even to death on a cross. Well, let's just consider this for a couple of moments. What exactly did Jesus empty himself of when he came down into this world? This passage gives us some indications, and others give us other indications. One that has always gotten to me is that he laid aside his perfect environment in order to come down and live in this dark, broken world. One time many years ago, I was driving to Los Angeles to go to a month-long Bible Institute. I'd never been there before, and on a Sunday morning, we crested over the San Bernardino Mountains. It was a Sunday morning, pretty early. And I'll never forget coming over that, and at the top of the mountains, looking down into the LA Basin. This was in 1972, when there were virtually no EPA regulations. And I remember seeing what looked like a green toilet bowl. You know, the smog just backs up against the mountains. And after a whole week of that, it just... I remember as we began to drive downhill, we would drive into and out of these green clouds of smog, and it stank. And my eyes began to burn. And I think, I'm going to go down and live in that for a month? And I remember at that very time flashing to this and thinking, what must it have been like for the Lord Jesus, the environment that he had always enjoyed, the environment of perfection and the environment of perfect love from his Father and from the Spirit, and the environment of perfect worship from all the angelic hosts. We can't even conceive of it. What must it have been like for him to voluntarily lay that environment aside and go down and live 33 years? Can you imagine what it would be like to suddenly be so... I mean, we're used to living in a sinful, broken world. It's the only world we know. It's like asking goldfish that live in sewage water, how can you live in that? They'd be like, what? It's where I live. Right? But to go from perfect purity to this world, that's what he voluntarily laid aside. He laid aside the use of his divine attributes to live as a dependent human being. Think about how he came into this world. He came into this world as a little needy infant born into a feeding trough who had to be cared for by his parents. And the Bible teaches that although he always had access to all of his divine attributes, he laid aside those prerogatives, and instead he lived dependent upon the Spirit to empower him and to guide him. Remember, Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back. Well, how could he be God, who is all-knowing, and yet not know when he's going to return? Because he'd laid aside the use of that attribute during his earthly ministry. Remember, it says he had to go, when he was in Galilee and he wanted to go to Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Why can't he just beam from Galilee to Jerusalem? He had that power as God, but no, he had to go through Samaria, and he had to get hungry and thirsty on that trip because he was not omnipresent or omnipotent, not all-powerful, not able to be everywhere at once. So it's like he, you know, we talk about how if a fighter decided to go into a fight with one arm tied behind his back, that would be something, wouldn't it? But this is far more. What he laid aside all of those attributes that could have made life easy for him, and instead trusted that his Father would give him what he needed, situation by situation. He laid aside his position as a ruler. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. He was a ruler who had always been instantly obeyed. And he laid that aside to come down here and be a servant of God and to obey his Father. And that included doing things that he would not naturally do. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Father, take this cup away from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I'm kind of glad he said that. It means he was sane. But how did he end that prayer? But not my will, but your will be done. He obeyed. He took the role of a servant and he obeyed his Father and he obeyed him all the way to the cross. We cannot really comprehend that level of humble obedience. The cross was such a terrible way to die that Romans would not even speak of the word cross or crucifixion in conversation. It was the worst of all possible ways to die. And he said, I will obey even to death on a cross. Now, there's just something, and I can't make this happen for myself or for you, but there's something about getting a fresh glimpse of Jesus' example that can break in upon our hearts and humble us. Especially when you realize that he did this out of love for us. Remember how Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Is it not staggering to realize, you know, it's one thing to say Jesus died for the world. And that's true. But it's another thing to say Jesus died for me. Or to put it a different way, if I were the only human being who had ever sinned, he would still have come down from his heaven and humbled himself to live and die the way he did. For me. And when that comes home to us, or when it comes home to us again, it has a supernatural ability to melt our pride and to humble us that we should be loved that much, though we're so undeserving. It's sort of like when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples on that last night. Do you remember what they were disputing about? They were engaged in their ongoing favorite pastime. They were arguing which among them was the greatest. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall. He doesn't ever say what that looked like. I'm sure it wasn't like each person thumping his chest and saying, "You're a schmuck and I'm great." I'm sure it was more subtle than that. But they came into that upper room, and Jewish protocol was that when a rabbi came to dinner, the household slave was required to wash the rabbi's feet as a token of respect. There was no household slave. And so the protocol was that if there is no household servant, then one of his disciples, the lowliest of his disciples, has to wash his feet. Now I know how they were arguing. Right? They were arguing about which one had to wash his feet. Have you ever put yourself in Jesus' place? And here he's on his way to the cross to die for them. And they're engaged again in this argument that's selfish ambition and empty conceit, right? So you would expect suddenly to hear this thunderous fist on the table, right? That's what I'd do. And I'd say, "I've had it with you numbskulls," right? Or I'd, "I can't believe after all I've done for you and what I'm about to do, this is the reward that I get," right? That's how we think the way we'll deal with pride is that we'll put the power on. What did he do? Yeah, it says he silently got up, laid aside his garments, and put on that long towel that household servants put on. And he just quietly went around that table and washed the feet of each of those disciples. He took on to himself the filth of their dirty feet, so that when he arose after doing this, that towel would have been brown. And it was a picture of what he was going to do in a much more profound way. Not 24 hours later, right? Through his death on the cross, he was going to take our moral filth onto himself and pay the price. Right? And he says he sat down afterwards. What did he say to them? He said, "You call me Lord and Master, and right you are, so I am. If I, the Lord and your Lord and Master, washed your feet, then what?" He doesn't say, "Then you ought to wash mine," right? He never said that. He said, "If I washed your feet, then you should wash each other's feet." You see how that's the way of Jesus, the way that he humbles us, the way that he breaks our pride is by being the example of humble serving love. And that has a power to change us that no amount of threats, no amount of just shouts of authority will ever change us. And there's a little bit more to this. It's not only that Jesus' example of humble service has the ability to inspire us. We sense intuitively that's true greatness. There's a moral authority in that kind of example that's very powerful. But there's more to it. He says, for this reason also, because Jesus humbled himself, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A lot of you are repeating this. I can see your lips moving. You know this passage. You remember it. But you see what he's saying. He's saying, not only does Jesus' example of humble service inspire us to embrace that path, but Jesus, the outcome of this is a positive vision for our own life. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Does anyone remember? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew the law of the universe from his Father, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he knew that since he was being called to humble himself in a way that no one had ever humbled themselves, that he would be exalted by his Father on the other end. And Paul just says, he somehow, in a way I can't comprehend, Jesus is more honored and more exalted now than he was before he came down here. I don't really understand that, but he says that he now has a name or a title that is above every other name, that the day will come when every person who's ever lived, dead, alive, etc., will have to acknowledge that he is the Lord. It'll be too late for many people. He's not teaching here that everyone ultimately goes to heaven or that dead people get a second chance. He's simply saying the day will come when even his enemies will have to confess, you're the rightful Lord of this place. And so his Father rewarded his humility with great honor and with great authority. And the same principle applies to us. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he will what? He will exalt you at the proper time. It's right for us to want to be exalted by God. It's right for us to want to be honored by God. He says, yes, and that's the reward for humbling yourself during this time. A lot of our dreams on people's dreams on Facebook is to get enough followers to be someone. Well, what's that compared to having your Father say, well done, good and faithful service. Enter now into the joy of your master. So there is a joy, an honor from God. Who can imagine? Paul says that on that day, each man's praise will come to him from God. Has that ever struck you the way it has me, that God would praise me? I mean, I'm lucky beyond belief that I'd even be allowed to be in his kingdom, but it says he's going to praise me for humble service down here in the meantime. So it gives you a vision. People in this world equate humility with humiliation. And there's a truth in that, because to live a life of humility sometimes involves being humiliated and scorned by people in this life. But the end result is always honor and joy and exaltation. Paul is saying, you guys need to love each other. You need to be unified. You'll never be able to be unified unless your heart is humbled, unless you grow in genuine humility. And the way to genuine humility is not beating yourself. It's to look at Christ and what he did for you, and the pathway to glory and to honor that he paved for you. And then he gives us, so that's the first divine resource that will help us toward humility. And then in verses 12 and 13, he speaks of another resource, that is the personal and practical help of God in our day-to-day lives. It's one thing to get all inspired by what Jesus did and where he is now, and that is so important. But then I also need, when I get up in the morning, I'm in a foul mood and come out to the kitchen that my wife didn't clean up. I need some personal and practical help there, right? Not that she would ever do that. I need personal and practical help when one of the brothers in my group, whose idiosyncrasies drive me crazy, did it again, right? I need personal and practical help when I look around at my brothers and sisters at a meeting and all I can think of is their shortcomings, etc. You know what I'm talking about, at least in theory? And Paul says, God's got help for us there too. And he speaks in verses 12 and 13 of the personal enabling of the Holy Spirit to help us toward humility. Let's read these two verses. So then, see, this is whatever he's about to say is connected to what his theme is, which is humility. So then, beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the part that everyone trips over. That's the part that I'm going to cover second. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that's a bad translation, and to work for his good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure in context? What is it that pleases God? What is it that God wants for us? A life of humility. Right? That's his good pleasure. What is it that we're supposed to, Philippians are supposed to obey, whether Paul's absent or present, this call to a humble serving life? He says, I want you to understand that God is at work in you for his good pleasure. And that's a reference to God's Spirit, who the Bible says, the moment that you receive Christ and put your trust in him, his Spirit comes to permanently reside in your heart. And you know what Jesus called him in John 14 through 16? Remember what name Jesus called the Spirit? The Helper. The Helper, the one called alongside to help us, to help us to live out God's will for our lives. And in the Greek here, it's very emphatic. God, the Holy Spirit, is constantly at work in you for his good pleasure. So this idea that we have to conjure up the willpower to live a humble life, that we have to somehow get our fallen nature to go down the path of humility, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the Holy Spirit of God is like a dynamo inside of you, and there's never a moment when he's not working in your life to influence you toward a life of humility. That's comforting for me to know, because regardless of what mood I'm in or how spiritual I feel, I can count on the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says the Holy Spirit is doing in us if we have him in our hearts. He's in our hearts constantly to will, and that word thelo in the Greek means desire. He's constantly at work in us to give us the desire to be humble servants. Have you ever, and I'm speaking to those of you who know Christ, have you ever experienced being in a situation, or me in the messy kitchen? You know what I was describing, coming into my kitchen that my wife was supposed to clean up and she didn't clean it up, not that that would ever happen. You know, my flesh is right there. What's my flesh saying? I can't believe she did this again. Or my flesh will go, my Christianized flesh will go martyr. I guess I'll just clean it up again. I mean, I find myself sometimes saying, muttering that out loud. It's so embarrassing. She doesn't care. She couldn't take the time to do it, right? So that's my flesh. It's constantly at work. But sometimes in the midst of a situation like that, the not only the thought, but the desire will come into my heart. Do it as a love gift. Do it, just clean it up, and clean it up as unto the Lord, and do it as a way of showing her that you love her. Now, where did that come from? You think that came from my fallen nature? Think that came from Satan? Would that ever come from Satan? No, that is a prompting from the Holy Spirit of God, reminding me that I've got another way to approach this situation. I could simply choose to do it as a way of thanking God for his love, and do it as a way to love my wife. See, he says he's at work in us to give us the desire to embrace practical tasks. Have you ever been in a Bible study or driving on the way to the Bible study when into your mind will come a certain person and you think, I want to speak a word of encouragement to them today? You ever have thoughts like that? Or you'll be busy working around your house and you look over at your neighbor and you think, I think that they need a help that I should give them. You ever have those thoughts? Those are the Spirit of God working in you, imparting to you the desire and direction to do something out of humble love. How easy it is to have those thoughts. And they go in and they go out, right? It's like having the thought is not doing the deed, right? To do the deed, we need the power to do the deed. And he says, the Spirit of God is constantly at work in you, not only to give you the desire to concretely, humbly love people, but to give you the energy. This is the word energo. It's the word that we get energized from. He's at work in you also to give you the power to carry through on that desire, to say the words of encouragement and to take those words and lift up a person's soul, something that we don't have the power to do, to forgive a person that we need to forgive. Do you guys know about Corrie Ten Boom, the woman whose whole family was taken to the concentration camps, and her sister who was with her who died in the concentration camp, and she was speaking after the war was over to a group of Germans about the forgiveness of God through Christ, that he can forgive anything we'd done. And afterwards, up comes this guard who had brutalized her and her sister. You know that story? And he came up and he said, "Sister, I'm so glad to hear again that God could forgive me for all that I did in those camps. But I would like to hear it from you that you forgive me." And she said she froze. And into her mind came all the things that had happened to her and her sister through this guard. And she said to God, "I want to forgive him, but I can't. I don't have the power to forgive him." Meanwhile, his hand is extended to her in midair. And finally she said, "I said, God, I can reach my hand out, but I can't do anything more than that." So she reached her hand out and she said, "When my hand touched his hand, it was like waves of electricity that welled up within my heart and went out through my body, waves of forgiveness and waves of love," that she could extend God's forgiveness to that man, which he desperately needed to hear from her. Something she did not have the ability to do of herself, but which the Holy Spirit on the spot gave her the power to do as she took that step that she could take to put her hand out. And now that's a dramatic story, but on the other hand, I think it's an illustration of what God can do through us every day. As we just try to walk with him and he puts on our mind, you know, something that he wants us to do, an act of humble love toward another person. If we're honest, we think, I can't do that on my own. But we can say, "Oh Lord Jesus, you put this on my heart and I'm going to move in this direction. But you're going to have to give me the power or the words to say." And when we do that, then the Holy Spirit empowers us and his love goes out. And as his love goes out to others, it fills our hearts more. That should be the normal Christian life. Some of us have only decades-old faded memories of examples like that in our lives. But it can be what God does through us on a regular basis. That's what Paul's saying. The only condition, he says, is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's that. Now, let me just make a couple comments on this and then we're done. Notice he does not say work for your salvation. That would be a whole different proposition, right? For one thing, it would contradict what he teaches elsewhere, where he teaches consistently that we could never work for our salvation. Salvation is a gift of God that we receive through simple faith. He says, not work for your salvation, but work it out. And what he means, in my opinion, is he's saying the salvation, that you can't work out something unless it's already in you. So you have God's salvation in your heart, God's renewal, God's new life in your heart. Our part is to decide we want to bring it out. We want to demonstrate it. This was a word that was used by a Roman historian to describe mining operations in the Roman Empire. The ore is already down in the ground. The mining operation brought the ore out from the ground into full view. And he's saying, you have new life and the love of Christ in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Your part is to align yourself with God and say, I want to bring that out into my life, in my daily life, so that others can see your life and your love. To make that a priority. It means to prioritize demonstrating that God's work of humble love, it's already in us. But is that really one of your, I ask you just to think about yourself, is one of the major goals of your life to demonstrate the humble love of God to other people? Don't answer that too quickly. And some of us have some real repentance to do here. Some of us have settled for being superficially nice. And we have other goals that supersede this. To work out your salvation means that you agree with God. I want your humble love to keep coming out of me into and to be demonstrated to others. That's one of the supreme goals of my life. And he says, do that with an attitude of fear and trembling, which doesn't mean do it because God's going to get you if you don't. Fear and trembling is used by Paul elsewhere as a synonym for having a sincere heart. He says, slaves, be submissive to your masters in sincerity of heart, that is, in fear and trembling. So it just means to be sincere about this, that what I really want for my life is to grow in this kind of humble love. He's saying, if you have truly made that your goal in the sight of God, then God is going to come through on his part. God is going to give you everything you need to move down that direction in your life. He's going to give you the promptings that you need. He's going to give you the desire that you need to keep going that direction. He's going to give you the power that you need to actually live out those acts of humble love. And he's going to give you more happiness in this life as you live that way. So anyway, I told you this was a big passage. Big passage. So I feel like I, studying for this passage, I got humbled, which is always a good thing. I thought, you don't have the right to teach this passage. And I don't. I'm so glad that the grace of God enables me to teach beyond my level of obedience. But I want to be this way. So I know that you do too in your heart of hearts. So next week, Paul talks about what it looks like to be lights of God in a very dark world. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Yes, thank you for that prayer. Lord, I think she spoke what was on many of our hearts. And I just thank you that you have been faithful to me, Lord. I'm a very prideful person. And I know that teaching on this subject is by your grace, because I am not a perfect model of this in any way. But that doesn't stop you from being at work in my life to move me in that direction, and the same with all of us. So, Lord, we want to be a unified, genuinely loving team of of your followers who serves other people, and that people see our love and our unity and wonder, where does that come from? So lead us down this path of humility, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.